Okay, so here's what we have now. He carried me away in the spirit. I don't think that means bodily, folks. I think what it means is a vision was shown him. He was carried away in the spirit, and God showed him a vision at that point. I don't believe that he was literally carried away bodily to another place. You know, you want to take a different approach? Hey, that's up to you. I don't think that we can argue about it either way and say, well, you're wrong. That's it. I'm not coming back to that class. He carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting. Oh, you know what else? It's kind of interesting that it's in a wilderness. It's very interesting that it's in a wilderness, because the Bible says that the Euphrates River will be dried up in the last days, and that, you know, this business right here, this beautiful fertile crescent right here, and all the watering, all of this is going to be completely dried up, and that's going to make this a desert. This whole thing, the Bible says that this is going to be nothing but a desert. And it says that he was carried into the wilderness to get a better look at this ordeal here. And he says, and I saw the woman sitting on a scarlet beast. And the beast is obviously a reference to the world governments. I can't get into it and prove it all to you. Revelation 13, verse 1 through 3 gets into that. The beast coming out of the sea. It's dealing with governments. But I saw the woman sitting on a scarlet beast, world governments, okay? The idea is we're talking about the end time one world order, okay? So we have the religious woman, prostitute, controlling the governments of the world. You get the idea? How many are with me? How many are not with me? Put your hand up. All right, okay. Listen, I gave you two commands. How many? Forget it. I'm not answering any more stupid questions in that class. And now look at this. And I saw a woman sitting on the beast, world governments, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. What's that?
It's Itakuri.
Itakuri? What's that mean?
That means the clouds bang and...
Oh.
It causes thunder.
Oh. Wow, that's neat. I'm going to learn all kinds of neat language things. Seven heads and ten horns. Hey, listen, that's ring a bell to anybody? Ten horns. Remember the ten horns? And remember the little horn that comes up? And what does he like to do? He rips out three of them. But what does he like to do? I wondered after the little horn. Because of what?
Oh, he speaks.
What does he speak?
Blasphemous things.
I wondered, Daniel said, I wondered after that beast in Daniel 7. It was, did you hear what it's saying about God? That's blasphemous. Oh my God. The horn still keeps talking. And I wondered, he said, after the beast. I was amazed. After I saw all these things, my attention, he says, went right back to that little horn. And I'm like, it's saying horrible things. And, let me see here. There you go. Okay. It says, look back with me at verse 3. He carried me away into the spirit, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of what?
Blasphemous names.
Okay. We're getting some kind of picture of what's going on here, right? This beast is obviously, without breaking it down into, we will be breaking it down in Fall River, really. We'll be showing you some diagrams and stuff and showing you how all this works together, if you can make it there. But the seven heads and the ten horns are representing the final world government, the final world order. And the woman was clothed. Now watch this kind of clothes she's wearing, folks. There's a very obvious idea here. And this is what causes many people to say, oh, Roman Catholics, they dress like that. They wear those kind of... I really think that that is just way off. I really do. I'm sorry. I don't think that the Pope is the Antichrist and none of that kind of nonsense. But listen to this. This is very religious clothing. It's what Jesus came against in Matthew 23, the people who are the outside of the dish being nice and beautiful and polished and the inside being full of corruption and wickedness and extortion and filthiness. He said, you're whitewashed sepulchres. You look beautiful on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. That kind of outward religion. And look what she's wearing. Purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having her in her hand a gold cup filled with abominations and of unclean things of her immorality. And on her name was written a mystery. The word mystery, by the way, is not a part of her title. And I don't know how it's written in your Bible, but it should be like written a mystery, colon, and here's the name. Here's the mystery that's being revealed. The name that's written on the head is Babylon the Great, the mother of whores or harlots, and of the abominations of the earth. And of course, folks, you don't need to be Fellini to figure out that the mother of all harlots, meaning the origin. The origin of everything of wickedness is what? Babel. Didn't it all start there? Every form of wickedness started there. People said, we will not scatter on the earth. We're going to stay right here and we're going to do what we want to do. So she's the mother, the origin. And I saw that the woman, here it is now, the outward show of Christianity, the outward show of religion, the external being very beautiful and very purple and very scarlet and very jewels and very gold and all these wonderful things. But look at it. He says, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints. That's the true nature of this woman. Religion. Religion always wants to crush the free man, constrain the free man. Remember the Pharisees? They saw that free man, Jesus, walking around and they could not handle it. They said, we gotta constrain him. We gotta nail him to a cross. He's walking around too much, having too much fun. Religion, the son of the slave always hates the son of the free man. Isn't that the idea? Okay, now watch. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw, by the way, witnesses is the same word that we uncovered and exegeted on Friday night. It's martyreo, and it means one who is willing to die, martyr. King James. It has martyr? Oh, okay. It means the word witness all over Book of Revelation, you see that all the time. You will be my witnesses. Or in Acts chapter 1, you will be my witnesses in all of Judea and in Jerusalem. And the witness means to be so sure of something that you're willing to die for what you're saying. Martyreo is the Greek word. Now here's what it says. You will be my witnesses. I'm sorry, where am I? Aha. Okay, drunk with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And look at this. Isn't it kind of a neat parallel here? When I saw her, I wondered greatly. I was amazed. Wow. She looks so right. She looks so correct. She's doing the right things, saying the right things, wearing the right clothes, but she murders the Christians. Wasn't Saul like that? You want to talk about zeal? You read Philippians chapter 3. He says, you think you're more zealous than me? I killed Christians when I thought that they were off. He says, nobody's more zealous than I am. And guess what, though? He's going out to kill God's true people. Jesus grabs him by the throat, spins him around a couple times in the book of Acts. He lands up with shingles all over his body, and he's totally blind. Not shingles all over his body, but like on his eyes. They fall from his eyes when he gets healed. But he's laying down there, and he's blinded, and he sees this gigantic light. And you know what? Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? You're not persecuting those Christians. Why are you persecuting me? So drunk with the blood of the saints. Now watch this. Verse 7. And the angel said to me, why do you wonder? I shall tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and ten horns. The beast now represents the world government and its ruler. The ruler which is to come, which will be the Antichrist. And remember, the Antichrist is going to be controlled for a while by the economic policies and system and religious system of Babylon. You get the idea? The woman, religion, coming from Babylon, is going to control the Antichrist and his kingdom. He's going to have enough of that after a while, though. But watch this. The beast that you saw, okay, that is the government and its ruler. This is very... we could really go into this, and it would take us forever. So I'm gonna just tell you what it means very quickly, and we're gonna go on. But the beast that you saw was, and is not, and is about to come out of the abyss. It comes out of the abyss. Revelations 11:7 and Revelations 9:2 and 11. The abyss number one is the abode of Satan. Many times in the book of Revelation. Number two, it is the place where demons are released in the ninth chapter of Revelations, and they come and they control. They do a lot of damage on the earth. So obviously the power is coming from hell. and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder, whose name is not in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see that the beast that he was and is not and will come. Now that is dealing with, in Revelation chapter 13, the beast, the Antichrist, is killed. How many know about that? The beast is shot, receives a wound in the head, is probably assassinated, and then he is raised back to life. And when he is raised back to life, the entire world wonders after the beast and says, who is like the beast that they can make war with him? Who can do that? Who can be shot in the head and then be raised back to life? That's unbelievable. And the whole world will wonder after the beast. That's what it's a reference to. It was and is not and is to come. You see the idea there? Okay. Now, and then he says, all of those whose name is not found in the book in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come, they're going to wonder after him. Okay. In verse 9, here is the mind which has wisdom, or here is something that you're going to require a mind of wisdom to understand, is basically what it's saying. The seven heads are seven mountains, not hills.
Mine's a seven hills.
I'm sorry, yours is seven hills? They're not hills, they're mountains. King James's mountains. What kind of Bible do you have? I'm sure it's a good one. It's just out of curiosity. Revised Standard. Okay. Listen, the word in the Greek means mountains. And I think that's important, especially with some of the false interpretations that we've had. Now here's the idea. Tonight we want to talk a little bit about, let me give you this. We want to talk a little bit about the fall of Babylon and finish chapter 18 of Revelation, like I promised that I would. But I also want to talk about the Lydians, and I'm already looking at the clock, and a chill's going up my spine. What's that? Lydia. No. This is. Yeah, no, I know what you're saying. An encyclopedia. Lydia has an amazing history. Croesus is the great king of the Lydians, and we're going to talk about, let me talk to you for a minute while I'm handing these out about something called, now we're entering into the age of the Greeks. The Greeks and the Persians are going to run, things are going to move pretty quickly here, and I have to spend some time in Greek theater. I have to spend some time in Greek philosophy, no doubt, because this is what we remember them for. I have some slides of some ancient art that I'm going to bring in and show you. I want to get a little bit further in before we actually show you, the different art. But I'm going to show you some art and show you how art progresses and the unbelievable things that take place in a humanistic kind of way when the Greeks come into prominence. They're pretty amazing people. And one thing that I want to mention tonight, because we'll be dealing with it tonight, is there was a lot of demonology involved in the Greek people, the Greek pantheon. They believed that there were 12 gods who sat on Mount Olympus, sat around drinking ambrosia all day, which is the food, eating and drinking the food and wine of the gods. Some of you may remember that from your mythology classes or ancient history or whatever you learned it in. But they had they were very, very spiritual people in the belief of the gods. Most of their knowledge about the belief of the gods came from Homer and Hesiod, their two great Greek poets. And it is the poets who set the example for, they set the basis of truth. I could take him to court, and we could be arguing in a court of law, and he could stand up and he could say, Homer says in the Iliad that blah, 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 and all of a sudden the case is over. It was word of God to them. You did not mess with Hesiod, and Hesiod maybe to a lesser degree, but you did not mess with Homer. Homer was the word of God to these guys. The Iliad and the Odyssey are the two great books of this blind prophet by the name of Homer, okay? Magnificent books, but they're just books.
They talk about the gods. They talk about the, you know, the travels of Agamemnon. And you may have heard of all of the, Achilles. And remember Achilles' heel? He only had one vulnerable spot, and it was right in the heel of his arm, and he gets shot. And this is not a world literature class, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the Iliad and the Odyssey. They're phenomenal books if you ever want to take up the, you know, the task of reading them in the summer. It's a great thing to read during the summer. Now, the thing is this, though. To understand the Greeks, you have to understand the fact that you did not mess with the prophets. You did not, the prophets, I mean, you did not mess with those two books, those books by Homer. That's important because when you get your book, which I was supposed to give you tonight, but I called them up even, I mean, I was hoping for a last-minute miracle, but because of the foul weather last week, they were supposed to be in Friday. They're on the way. They've already been shipped. They're in transit, but because of the foul weather, Walden Books had some orders tied up, and they were hoping that they would be in tonight. I called them just before I left the house, hopefully that I could pick them up, run over there, pick them up before, and it didn't work out. So it's going to be in like tomorrow at the latest, I would think. So you'll definitely have them next week. Obviously, don't worry about any reading for next week. But when you begin reading that, you're going to see the importance of Homer over and over and over again. Now, this is, like I said, very important because a guy's going to come along by the name of Socrates. Socrates, you've all heard of him, right? Socrates, not Socrates. Socrates. Socrates comes along, and Socrates is going to get himself in some trouble. He's going to be brought up on charges by three guys, Miletus, Leitos, and Anytos. Three guys who bring charges against him, and they're going to accuse him of two things. Number one, corrupting the youth of Athens.
Is this a myth, or is this a real thing?
No, this really happened. Socrates is often called the secular Christ because he dies for a slogan. He dies for a principle. He dies for a cause which he didn't have to die for. Okay, and the second thing is, I know that you're writing this down. So the first thing that he's brought up for is corrupting the youth of Athens, and the second thing is being a believing in other gods or not believing in the gods in some way. He's accused of these things, and he is going to come and defend himself in a brilliant book, which my seniors have to read, by the way. You won't have to read it. But the Apology. The Apology is written by Plato. Plato was the star pupil of Socrates, and he sat at the trial and took very, very careful notes. And he wrote the entire defense speech that Socrates gave in his own defense, and it's absolutely brilliant. It's one of the great hallmarks in world literature is Plato's, all of his dialogues are phenomenal. But the man's a phenomenal writer. But one of the things that Socrates is going to die for is he's going to be accused of disregarding Homer and the other poets. Now his pupil, Plato, is going to go one step further and not die for it, because times are going to change. You know, if Bob Dylan were alive then, he would have wrote "The Times They Are Changing." Hey, look at Socrates, they're coming for you. He would have had his harmonica, and he probably would have wrote the same song. Well, now I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but I have to do that to talk about the Lydians tonight, okay? There is a method to this plan here that we're talking about. Because we will study this in more detail when we get to... We're going to spend a whole night on Greek philosophy, because you have to know what Greek philosophy is if you're going to know what the Greeks were. That's what they're all about. That's how they think. Okay, now Socrates is going to die because of this, and Plato, his student, is going to take it a step further. He's going to write a book called The Republic. I didn't bring it with me. I'll bring it that night. Plato writes his greatest dialogue, his longest dialogue. He wrote these dialogues. A dialogue is me and Paul. Paul says, "Hi, Paul." Paul doesn't say "Hi, Paul." Paul says "Hi, Gene," and I say, "Oh, I'm like I've never heard that joke before." The two people will be talking, okay, and one of them will ask a question. This is the typical way that the dialogues work. For example, in the Timaeus, which is one of his great dialogues, or even better, in the beginning to the the Republic, the first book of the Republic, Plato's first book of the Republic. Two men are walking, and one man says to the other man, "What is justice?" Socrates asks. Socrates is often one of the person in the dialogue in Plato's writings. And what is justice? And the man says, he happens to be talking to a businessman, and the man says, "Justice is paying every man what you owe him and doing good. That's justice." So Socrates says this. Well, he says, if that's true, he says, let's say you owed a man a weapon. And during the course of the time that you borrowed this man's weapon, he became insane. He lost his mind. Would it be just to give him a weapon knowing that he's insane? And the man says, no, it wouldn't be just to do that. So then Socrates says, so then that's not justice. And that's what the Socratic method is all about. Dialogue. See, Socrates believed that the answer, the truth, is within you. And that no man can impart knowledge one man to another, but all he can do is help you to bring the knowledge that you have inside out. But you don't have the truth within. Truth it belongs to God. The truth, the aletheos, the aletheia, comes from God. And we need to, the more that we get to know God, the more we get to know the God of truth. All lies come from the Father of all lies in John 8, 44 and 45. So here's the idea now. Socrates' basic truth is you have the truth within. And he's going to get people to bring this truth out. It's going to get them in all kinds of problems. I'll show you when we get there. Plato comes along, and Plato is going to take it a step further. In Plato's... Oh, boy, I got way too much ahead of myself. I'm thinking of what I'm going to say next. All right, let me just say it quick, and then we'll leave it there. In Plato's perfect world, there are no poets. There are no artists, and there are no poets. And there's a reason for that, which there's no way in the world I can explain tonight. We will study it when we study Plato. I'll let you know why. You'll get it by the end of the night, I promise. But in his perfect world, there are no poets and there are no artists, because they only give you shadows of what's real. So here's the idea. But the poets are the word of God. You see what I mean? So that's how the Greeks are going to change. Now, they're very spiritual people. I said all that to say this. They're very spiritual people. And they have these things called temples. You know what a temple is? It's a building where a god supposedly lives in this temple. Or at least talks to a priestess who lives in the temple. There's the most famous temple in the world, in all of history, with the exception of the Temple of Jerusalem, I would imagine. But renowned in all of classical literature is the Oracle of Delphi. Delphi, Delphi. And the Oracle of Delphi was a temple which was built to the god Apollo. And that's a geographic location, Delphi. And in Delphi, there was a temple built, and this temple was built to the god Apollo. And there was a priestess there. And what kings would do, or anyone who was of any means would do, is he would send a messenger go himself to Delphi, and he would say, "Ask the oracle, how long will I reign on the throne?" And the priestess would come out and say, as we'll see tonight, "Until a mule sits on the throne of the Medes, you shall rule." That's the answer that Croesus is going to get back. And it's going to get him in a lot of trouble, because he's going to misread the oracles. He's going to get into trouble. He's not going to get enough clarification. But I want to just take a moment to tell you, before we even start talking about these, that these oracles are driven by demons. I'll show it to you tonight. They're driven by demons. Do not, God tells us in the Word of God, and I wish I had written down the scripture, but in Isaiah, it tells you not to consult the demons who peep and mutter from the ground. The demons that peep and mutter from the ground. There's a Greek word for it, which is engastromuthos. Engastromuthos means a ventriloquist. A demon which throws his voice. It means to throw the voice. And there are literally demons. Because you know what's going to happen tonight? Croesus is going to... Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's talk about that in a minute. First, let's finish in Revelation. Revelation chapter 17. Let's finish this up here. Again, Ginger, thank you for the magnificent coffee. We have... What's that? We're going to pray right now. Are you kidding me? As if I forgot. Boy, you think I don't have any kind of prayer life at home, right? No. I do. I just get involved. Okay, let's bow and pray right now. I spent an hour before I even met you tonight, so I have a tendency to blow it off. No, I'm only kidding. Let's pray. All right, with every head bowed and with every eye closed, let's just take a moment of silence to contemplate the fact that God is definitely present in this room, and we have an awesome opportunity tonight to touch the truth of God's Word in a special way. I know that He'll reveal to us, get us excited about His Word. He always does that. So let's pray. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for another opportunity to be here to be able to glorify You in this way. We thank You for the faithful believers, Father, who come out every week to hear more about You, to learn about history and to see how You've worked throughout history, Father. I know that that's a great commitment to many here who travel a long distance to be here. So, Father, I just pray that You just bless the class in a special way, Lord. Manifest Your presence here through the words of the spoken. And we pray that You bless all of the conversation that takes place during the breaks. And let the fellowship be sweet and Christ-centered in all of its manifestations, Father. Just bless tonight. Make it a special night. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Thank you. Now, okay, let's finish up with Revelation, and we're going to do this quickly because I want to get to Lydia tonight. We only have one night to give to Lydia. I didn't even have them in the syllabus, if you noticed. They're not in the syllabus. So you'll be getting, by the way, a syllabus next time with the because we didn't have the reading and we didn't have anything to give you to read. Next time you'll be getting a syllabus for the next few weeks anyway, and let you know where we're going. We're talking about the prostitute that's riding on the top of the religious empire, the beast. And the prostitute has two manifestations. Number one, it's going to have an economic manifestation in Revelation chapter 18. The Babylon, great whore, the harlot, represents Babylon. And it's got two aspects, a religious one in Revelation 17 and an economic one in Revelation 18. I believe that it is a literal city. You've read the book by Charles Dyer, at least you know most of you have that had the time to do it, and you've seen that he makes a very, very excellent argument. I mean, I really believe that it's going to be a literal city, just like the Bible says. I'd like you to hold your finger here just for a moment and go to Zechariah, because this was in the syllabus and I didn't get a chance to. We're just going to read it briefly so that you know where what it's saying. Zechariah chapter 5. Okay, Zechariah chapter 5, verse 5, he sees an angel, he sees a vision, okay, the angel is showing him a vision, and Zechariah sees a vision, and look what he sees. Then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, lift up your eyes and see what this is going forth. And I said, what is it? And he said, it is an ephah. An ephah is a bushel, it's a bushel basket. It's think about, you know, you ever see ladies, I'm sure you've seen these wicker clothes baskets, you know, the old wicker ones. That's what I think of. It's like a bushel basket. And it says, you know what a bushel basket is, Mr. Bacon? Okay. It's a bushel, about a bushel basket, okay? What is it? And he sees a bushel or a basket, let's call it a basket, going forth. And there, this is their appearance in all the land. Behold, a lead cover was lifted up. Now, here's the picture, folks. You have a basket. I don't know if it's a green and yellow basket and to go with the song. Yes. Zechariah 5:5 and following. Oh, okay. Look at this basket here, okay? Let's give it some handles. It's not a very good basket. But this is a basket so you can see inside the basket, okay? He sees the basket in the air, okay? And he's going to see it in the air. On the top of the basket is a lid. Like a big pot. I don't know how to make a... Oh, there you go. There's a handle. A lead lid. Okay? On the top of the basket. And this is, he says, what is this? And when he says, what is this? He sees the lid is removed for a moment and there's a woman sitting in the basket. Anything going off? Are you making any connection at all? Okay. He says the woman is wickedness herself. The word that's used here in the Hebrew is an intense word for wickedness. And it says, in other words, if you said, let's say, let's take an abstract thing like wickedness, okay, and let's make it a person. That's that woman. We take an abstract thing like love, God is love, and we put it in the person of Jesus Christ, who manifests the Godhead bodily in Colossians 3, right? So, wickedness is personified, made into a person by this vision that he's seen. Now look at it quickly. The lead cover was lifted up in verse 7, and this woman was sitting inside the basket, or the ephah. Then he said, this is wickedness. And he threw her down into the middle of the basket, and he cast the lead weight on its opening. So he immediately slammed like a frog trying to jump out of the basket. He hits her down and he puts the lid back on top so she can't get out. Okay? Now watch what happens. Then I lifted up my eyes and I looked, and there two women were coming out of the coming out with the wind in their wings. These women are probably angels. In fact, they're no doubt angels. And he sees two angels that appear to him to be like women, or had the appearance of women, but with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between the heavens and the earth, or the earth and the heavens. The idea is, all of a sudden, he sees, okay, he shows the woman, he shows wickedness in the basket to Zechariah. Everybody get the picture? Slams the lid back down, and then all of a sudden, the angels carry it, and it hovers there between heaven and earth. And he says, this is a strange vision. Why is it hovering between heaven and earth? What's going on? What is this all about? I lifted up my eyes and I looked, and there were two women in verse 9 coming out with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket, or the ephah, between the earth and the heavens. And I said to the angel who was speaking with me, where are they taking it? And listen to the answer. He said, are they taking it? And listen to the answer. He said to me, to build a temple for her in the land of what? Shinar. Remember Shinar? When it is prepared, she will be set in her place or on her pedestal. Get the idea? Zechariah is seeing in his night vision a picture of the woman, wickedness, being prepared, a place being prepared for wickedness to run rampant. And that place is going to be the land of Shinar. You know where? Same place the Tower of Babel was. Same place where wickedness began, rebellion against God. Remember we studied it with Nimrod and all those guys? So the idea is, he's got a forward look in this prophecy. The forward look of Zechariah is to the time in history when Babylon is going to occupy a place of wickedness, which is, listen, right now restrained. It is not prepared yet. Now listen, wickedness, as wicked as it is, and as strong as the influence and the mystery of iniquity doth already work in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, although that's already taking place, it is what? Restrained. Now I want you to see how all this comes together. What does the Bible say in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? That all of these things will continue until what? Then the great, what? He who restrains will be removed. You see what I mean? And then what happens? All hell breaks loose on the earth, folks. So he who restrains is a reference to the Holy Spirit. So what is holding wickedness in its place? I believe it's a reference to God the Holy Spirit. That lead lid, you can think of it as God the Holy Spirit restraining wickedness for the time being. But you know what? There's going to be a time where that basket is going to land on the earth. And when it lands, it's going to run rampant. We also know, it's very interesting, because we also know that there's a time, and there was war in heaven, Revelation chapter 12, there was war in heaven when the devil and his angels fought against Michael and his archangels, and no place was found for them in heaven. Woe unto you, inhabitants of the earth, for the devil is cast down among you. Imagine it, the earth, Satan is now restrained. He has free access to the third heaven, first, second, third heaven. He can go back and forth and bring accusation night and day against the people of God. But there's a day coming, folks, when Satan will be restrained to the earth. You can't go anywhere. Have fun. Woe unto you. And here's what God has to say. Woe unto you. Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth, for the devil is cast down among you, knowing that he has but a short time. And he has great wrath, knowing that he has but a short time. It is a terrifying passage. All right, go back to Revelation chapter 18 and go to Revelation 12, and I'll show it to you, because I love this passage. We'll show it to you very quickly. And I'm going to really resist the temptation, because I did a message on this one time at our Bible study that, I mean, it is so vivid in my mind, this passage. It is such a powerful passage that it's all that you can do not to scream about it. I mean, it is that amazing. Look at what he says in verse 7, Revelation 12, 7. And there was now, and listen, this is not getting off the track. I'm showing you how wickedness and how all of this plays together in the tribulation, when in that future time of history, Babylon will be a prominent place. Wickedness will have its seat there, and the Antichrist will be thrown, the dragon himself, Satan, will be cast onto the earth. The Antichrist, the false prophet, and the beast, the false prophet, will all get their power from the dragon, Satan himself. And at this time in history, all of wickedness is going to dwell in this place. Say, the Antichrist goes into the temple. Well, how far is Palestine from the Euphrates and the Tigris Valley, from Baghdad? Not that far. I mean, they're shooting Scud missiles to them, right? Tel Aviv, during the war. Well, watch this very carefully. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was thrown down into the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice saying, listen to this. Tell me if you've ever heard anything so magnificent. Now is the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. Guess what? You who have doubted up to this point, you are going to see the power of our God, and you're going to see the authority of his Christ, because that evil is going to be allowed to reign for a season. But you know what? God is going to smash it, and he's going to smash it in a big way. Remember that in Isaiah, what is it, 61? Where Jesus Christ is pictured, 63. Jesus Christ is pictured walking up from the Battle of Armageddon with the blood of the nations all over his clothes, and he says, I was trotting the winepress of God's anger. And he says, and their lifeblood is spilt out upon my clothing. So watch this now. And then he says, and the kingdom of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night, and they overcame him. Look at this, for those who are denying the blood in the world today, the blood of Christ and the power of the blood, they overcame him because of the blood of their lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to the death. And you know what that's a reference to? In context, it's saying they overcame him by the blood of the lamb and by their testimony about what in context? The blood of the lamb. They overcame him by the blood of the lamb and by their testimony about the blood. The blood of Christ is sufficient. It paid for all my sins. That's enough. Get right with God. Listen to God. Listen to God. Listen to what he said. His blood was enough. Jesus Christ, the Lamb, was slain. Nobody ever has to be slain again. You see the idea? And that testimony is what is going to preserve them through the tribulation and win them into salvation, that group of saints. Okay, go back to 17. And forgive me for giving into the urge there. I had to take a look at that. All right, look at it very quickly. We already went through most of 17, which dealt with the... Yeah. Let's just go to 18. I showed you most of the key points in the religious Babylon last time. Now let's look at that section which will be economic, and we'll fly through it rather quickly. Here's what it says. And these things I saw, after these things I saw another angel in verse 1 coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. This is a magnificent angel, folks. And he cried, saying, with a mighty voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, and she has become a place of, she has become a dwelling place. Now watch this. Hey, you ready for this? Remember what I just told you about Zechariah? Remember what I just told you about the evil and the wickedness which will reign there? Look at this. Look at what the angel declares. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, and she has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison for every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. Now that's the New American Standard. Here's the idea, okay? The evil becomes the seat of Babylon. This evil takes root in Babylon. Look at verse 3. For all the nations have drunk the wine of her passion and her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. The things that were so important to her have made the world rich. Everybody in the world has profited because of her filthiness. We're going to see that it's talking about economics. I believe it has lots to do with oil, okay? Which would be the chief industry in that time. I truly believe that. Now watch this. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. In other words, there are going to be people, just like they were in Sodom and Gomorrah, that are God's people in that area. And God says the suffering that is about to come, you know what? The Bible says the people will stand afar off because of their terror. They'll be terrified and stand afar off and watch her destruction. It's going to be something pretty horrible.
I heard during the Gulf War that there are more Christians in Iraq than any other Muslim country.
Oh, is that right?
Yeah.
I didn't know that. Wow.
I thought it was pretty amazing.
That is pretty amazing. If you saw this special that I saw last night, you wouldn't even believe it. I wouldn't doubt it. These marsh Arabs live in southern Iraq, and what they've done is they've built dikes to cut off, not the Euphrates itself, but outlets of the Euphrates that water the marshes where they spear their fish. And what they have done is they've engineered ecological disasters, man-made, to kill all of the fish, to kill all of the, like big land animals lying dead in the marsh. Just from eating poisoned food, and it's an unbelievable thing. You know what? I think I'll show you. I'll be selective, and I'll show you a little part of that next time. Watch this. It says. So listen. Here's what you have to do. If you're a Christian living in Iraq at this time, living in Babylon, come out of her, my people. Verse 4. So that you will not be a partaker. The things that are about to happen are so horrible that you know what? If you're even close, you won't even stand a chance. You know, anybody who was close to the center of the Hiroshima bomb, 185,000 people in 5 minutes we killed. Think about it. 185,000 people in 5 minutes gone. The book of Zechariah talks about a weapon someday that is so powerful that when it is detonated, people's tongues will melt in their mouths, their eyes will melt in the holes, and their flesh will be consumed from their bodies. And that's exactly what happened during Hiroshima and Nagasaki. The atom, we figured out how to split the atom. Whoo, hurrah for us. We're something special. Listen, when we did that, you know what? In many cases, their flesh was gone before their skeleton hit the ground. That's what the intense heat was like during that thing. And you know what? I heard one pastor make an analogy to this thing in Revelation where it says people stood afar off with terror. How can you not be terrified when you see those films of that mushroom cloud? And you just think of 100 and people are still being born with 3 arms over there, 3 legs, 15 toes. Because why? Of the radiation that's polluted the air, the food, the water, everything. They're still, suffering the ramifications of that. It's a horrible thing to play around with these kinds of weapons. All I can say is thank God that I didn't have anything to do with the Manhattan Project. I realize it was a necessary thing. I'm not a peacenik by any means. And I realize that it was a horrible thing, that it was a necessary thing to do. But at the same time, come on, think about it. Think about the ramifications when these decisions had to be made. Albert Einstein, the great activist for peace and always writing for peace, having to write the letter and saying it's feasible, we can do it, and not having anything to do with it. He didn't have any. Oppenheimer had everything to do with the Manhattan Project. It wasn't Albert Einstein, but having to say, yeah, we can do it, we can create a weapon that powerful. And it's a horrible thing, I'll tell you what. Okay, now watch this. But anyway, watch what happens to Babylon. Okay, verse 5, her sins have piled up as high as heaven. Hey, you finally made it. Your Tower of Babel finally worked. You've reached heaven. Your sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered. Isn't it great to see that He remembers the iniquity of Babylon, but He doesn't remember our sins? Great is the Lord no longer remembers. He's buried them as far as the east is from the west. As far as the east is from the west, not north and south. Because if he removed our sins from us in Psalm 103, as far as the north is from the south, then when we get to the north, there'd be an end, right? When you get to the north, right, and you're at the top, at the north of the North Pole, you keep going, and what are you doing? You're going south. But you go east to west, you can go east forever and never stop. And your sins have been removed. How far are your sins away from me, God says? As far as the east is from the west. I don't remember them anymore. I've thrown them in the deepest ocean. It's an amazing thing when you understand God's beautiful forgiveness. But you know what? He remembers this. He says, I remember your iniquity. Now watch this. He says, God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she has paid. Uh-oh. And give back to her double according to all her deeds. The cup which she has mixed, mixed twice as much for her. To the degree that she has glorified herself. Uh-oh. Imagine getting paid back like that. Imagine if you had to stand before God and get paid back according to the measure of your pride. Uh-oh. We got problems. The degree to which she has glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she has said in her heart, I sit as a queen and I am not a widow. You know, I'm the queen. You know, but the widow is what? Mourning. She's down. She's humble. She realizes that she's at the mercy of someone else. She says, I am a queen and not a widow, and I will never see mourning. You'll never see the mourning after. Number 8. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come. One day is probably not a reference to one literal day. It's if you want to believe that, that's fine. I think Wolvert has it right that it's a reference to a very quick period of time. You see that a lot in Revelations. In one day her judgment will come. In one day this will happen. I believe the earth was created in one day. I believe that that's literal, but I believe that this is kind of a reference to very quickly, suddenly. Yep.
The word here means not a day, but a specific time.
Yeah.
That, you know, like, you know, he was talking about the day, month, year. It was a specific time.
Yeah.
Now.
Yeah. Yeah. That's I think has the best. You know what? That's interesting. I don't know what the Greek word is there, but I know that he believes that,
yeah.
And I think that's the sense of what's being said anyway. That's good. I want to look that up. Now watch this now. It says, for this reason, in one day her plagues will come in pestilence and mourning, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God judges. The Lord God who judges her is strong. Watch this. How does she die?
By fire.
By fire. Did you hear that? By fire? Burned up by fire. Okay? Did not the Bible say in the book of Isaiah that when Babylon is destroyed, it would be destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah? In the same fashion as Sodom and Gomorrah. That didn't happen under Cyrus the Great. That didn't happen at all. So you see, things link together here. These are not fractured little frayed pieces of a rope. They link together. They're all perfectly designed by God, and I see them all fitting together beautifully. Now watch this. Here we have the earth dwellers bewailing Babylon's destruction. That's the heading in the Scofield Bible. But watch this. And the kings of the earth, who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her, will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. Hey, you know what? They're going to mourn for her. In heaven they're saying, rejoice! The kingdom of our God, the power of His Christ is going to be manifested. In heaven they're saying, look at what it says in verse 20. Rejoice over her. That's God's attitude. Verse 20, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment judgment for you against her. See it? God says rejoice, but look at what the people of the world do. They weep, they mourn for her. Verse 10, standing at a distance because of fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in one hour your judgment has come. And look at this. The merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes. There's loyalty for you. You know what's really sad about all this? I'm going to lose a whole big pile of money. I mean, that's what they're saying. Why are they weeping over her? The merchants weep. Why? Oh, not there. One place we do not want destruction is where we get all of our oil. Where are we going to get our... Oh, this creates some problems. Right? And the merchants of the world, you can even see the Americans going, oh boy. We wanted to see Saddam go, but we didn't want to see him go quite this way. What a mess they have over there. What happened? Okay, who dropped the bomb? Who did it? We got to find out who dropped that bomb. There's some kind of, you know, it's going to be some kind of, yeah.
Well, now that Israel has the bomb,
that's
a possibility.
You know what, though? I get.
And then the people of the earth will mourn, saying, look what Israel did, and everybody goes against
them. Wow, very nice, very nice. I get the sense that the judgment is going to come directly. That's my impression. And whether or not it's true or not, I don't know. I get the impression that it will be a supernatural thing, though. That it will be something like Sodom and Gomorrah wasn't destroyed by another country. Although, I mean, I don't think it would be wrong to say that. It did go by fire, and by fire and brimstone. I don't know. I just get the idea of it being very obviously God.
Could be a nuclear explosion.
Yep.
An accident happening in one of their plants, while they're building, when they bombed, boom.
Yeah. You're right. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, none of those are wrong. Yeah.
You ever heard of a book? It was called the Peter David and Goliath Effect, the David and Goliath Principle. Anyway, it's supposed to be this guy revealing what the Israelis have as a plan in their, they already got worked out. If they get attacked and almost overrun by the Arab countries, they're going to nuke them before they get pushed into the sea. If they start to be overrun, they're going to nuke them. That's just what they're going to do. And doesn't that scenario seem possible at the end? I mean, all the nations are going to be coming in on Israel. I mean, you could see easily Israel saying, it's not going to happen again. You're not going to...
Yeah, I don't think, Derek, I don't think any of those, I don't think what Dave said, what you said, I don't think you can discount any of those ideas. I think, to say that it's going to happen a certain way, I think would be reading into the scripture. I get the sense it's going to be... like something where the world is going to say, whoa, that something's going on here. But I don't think any of those are wrong. They all fit the picture. Yeah.
Look at if you want something that could be supernatural, look at that explosion in Russia. Remember the one that flattened all the trees? They can't explain it. They said it's not...
Chernobyl? Are you talking about Chernobyl?
No. The way the trees get flattened out, it was like a Titanic explosion.
In the 1800s.
There's no craters, there's nothing. They said they don't know what it was.
Wow.
It was just a tremendous...
We also know there's going to be a massive push with the kings of the north, the Gog-Magog invasion and all of that, the kings of the north in Ezekiel 38 and 39 coming. You know, we don't want to get into all of that. Well, all those theories I think are valid. I think they all make sense. It's like Johnny Nickel and the Pennies, the band that makes sense. Okay, I apologize for that before you even laugh. listen to this. But here's what it says in verse 12, cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and oil and olive oil and, I mean, wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives. The idea here, folks, is, I think, to show you a well-rounded picture of this is an economic capital. Okay? And watch this. And the fruit you long for has gone from you, and the things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men no longer find them. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of fear of her torment, weeping and mourning. And you know what? Standing at a distance, I think television fits in very nice here. Many times, don't we stand at a distance through television and look at the marsh Arabs and what Saddam Hussein is doing and go, oh my God, how can he do that to people? I think television fits in very nice because it says that the people from the earth, the merchants of the world, will look on and they'll go, oh, you know, CNN news report. Well, hey, we got some bad news for you, and this is going to affect the Dow, the Dow Jones in a big way. Iraq was destroyed last night. And it was like some guy choking on his cornflakes. You're kidding me? The guy's in oil or something, you know? And then the merchants of these things who became rich stand at a distance in verse 15 because of her fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour, in a short time, great wealth has been laid waste. And every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea." Okay, no comment necessary there. "Stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads, and they were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth. All who had ships at sea became rich through her wealth." Sounds like it to me. Sounds like, doesn't it sound like it to you? Okay. And it says, "who became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste." All right, and then we have the very quick comment of heaven. And in verse 20, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." That's the end of Babylon. That's the way it's going to happen, folks. It's not going to be the kind of thing. By the way, let me say this in a minute, and you can think about it yourself, and I'll be glad to talk about it later. We're going to have to take a break. Let's try to go fill up your coffee and come right back, because I have something to say about Lydia. We have like 1 hour left. Stretch, get some fresh air. If you have to get a cigarette real quick, try to keep it under five minutes if you can. But let me just say this quickly. Religious Babylon will fall in the middle of the tribulation. Religious Babylon will fall as a religious system, because for a while, the Antichrist is going to share the glory with this religious system. In the middle of the tribulation, when the Antichrist sits himself in the temple and proclaims himself to be God, all worship centers on him. So I believe that the religious aspect of Babylon's worship is going to be destroyed in the middle of the tribulation. Economic Babylon seems to be destroyed at the end of the tribulation. And that's why I think you have those two different chapters. One is a principle. You understand? One is an abstract form, religion. The other is a very concrete, literal thing. Chapter 18, very literal, very concrete, very much a real, literal city, Babylon, the economic capital of the world. Chapter 17 of Revelation, a religious whore that clothes herself in purple, in garments, in stones, in gold chalices, and is drunk with the blood of the saints. Okay? That kind of stuff is going to be brought to an end in the middle of the tribulation when the Antichrist proclaims himself to be God, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 7 and following. Okay?